Good morning. 1 Corinthians 14. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're using, there's some black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, under the chair. It's on page 960 in that Bible. And while you're turning there, imagine that you are building a new home. And so you scour our church body for the best and the brightest to build that home. And you show up to the worksite one day, and the foundation has already been poured, which you think is weird because you had Crystal Benedict drawing up the blueprints, and she hasn't even finished drawing them up yet. And Peter Gibbous has almost done building the deck, but he started before the foundation was poured, and they're like 50 yards apart. And under that deck, Ernie Longway is already finishing the roof. There's no roof to put it on, so he's just putting the shingles straight into the ground. Margot Downing installed a beautiful brick fireplace, but it's sitting right where the front door is supposed to go. And Ryan King is holding the crown molding, shooting nails into it with nothing on the other side. He's just having a blast. You can't build in chaos. In construction, there is an order. Order matters. There needs to be some guiding document, some order of operations. That's true in construction, but that's also true in what we are building this morning. If you remember last week, the whole of verses 1 through 25 was summed up in verse 26. Read the end of verse 26 there. Let all things be done for building up. The goal of corporate worship is to edify. We are a spiritual house built on Christ, our cornerstone, and we gather week after week to build each other up, to help each other, to be a better spiritual home for the Holy Spirit. Verses 27 through 40 put a stipulation on that goal. You can't build in a chaotic work zone. Just like blueprints have to come before the foundation and before the framing and before the deck and the roof and everything else, there is an order to our gathering. The warning last week was, church, we are not in the business of nonsense. The warning this week is, church, we are not in the business of chaos. Corporate worship must submit to God's order. We need to stick to the process. God loves his church and wants it to be edified. Jesus came and died to prove it. So this passage essentially calls us to accomplish his goal in his way. To not make up our own methods of building, but to trust the system that he has established in Scripture. It's well-ordered and it works. If you're not a Christian, you might be wondering to yourself, why do Christians every weekend give an hour and a half, the prime time of the week, Sunday mornings? Why do they give that much time to gathering together? Well, the answer is because we trust the method. We trust the method that God has put in place. We want to be built up, like Archie said earlier, in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. We want that for ourselves and for each other. And we trust that God has put the best method in place for us to achieve that building up. So there's three ways that we're called to submit our corporate worship to God's order. First, we submit our gathering to God's character, verses 27 through 33. Second, we submit it to God's creation, verses 34 and 35. And third, we submit it to God's commands, verses 36 through 40. God's character, God's creation, God's commands. That first order that we adhere to is nothing short of the character of God, and we'll work our way there, but skip to verse 33 for a second. Just read the first half of verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All of the order imposed upon corporate worship, at least in this first paragraph, is based on the peacefulness of God. And it's not just referring to the fact that God has made peace with us, right? Jesus has made peace by the blood of the cross. Of course, that's true, but this is even more fundamental than that. God, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is ordered. He is an orderly God, and he dwells, Father, Son, and Spirit, at peace with himself. And so Paul takes the character of God, his peacefulness, and he takes corporate worship and submits it to that character of God. It's not that orderliness is the most important facet of our corporate worship. It's just that the Corinthians were struggling with it. You read the start of the chapter and you're like, yeah, people are just speaking in tongues all over the place. No one understands anything. There is chaos in this gathering. So this orderliness of God is the attribute that he needs to apply to their worship. But I think the principle extends further than that, right? If God is love, as 1 John says, well, then we take our corporate worship and submit it to love, right? Our gatherings should not be stoic and austere all the time. They should be warm and full of love. If God is just and impartial in his character, well, then we shouldn't structure our gatherings around socioeconomic class and race and other things. We should be just and impartial in our gatherings. You get the point. Corporate worship submits itself to God's character. And so Paul takes the two topics at hand, tongues and prophecy, and he applies God's peacefulness, God's orderliness to those two topics. And he puts basically the same three regulations on them. If you're a really, really serious note taker, these are like points 1A, 1B, and 1C. He puts three regulations based on God's character onto corporate worship. First, a limit, a lineup, and an evaluation. Those are in verses 27 through 33. Let's read those. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so with both tongues and prophecy, Paul imposes three regulations. First is a limit. Let there be only two or three. We don't need to be here all day. Right? Two or three prophecies and tongues is plenty to talk about and think about for the week. Don't talk forever. And I love that Paul is the one giving this instruction, because this is the same guy who literally preached someone to death. In Acts 20, he preached so long, Eutychus fell out of the building and died. So he's like, trust me, I know from experience, two or three is enough. But I think more significant than the time limit is actually the topic limit. Because remember, the reason he's giving this two or three command is that he is submitting corporate worship to the orderliness of God. And imagine if you've got 10 different prophets given 10 different prophecies about 10 different topics, that would just feel disjointed. It would feel like chaos. You wouldn't know what you're supposed to walk away with from that gathering. And so two or three is enough to build up. Right? Building up is the goal, and order is the way we do it. And so we don't have the same type of spontaneous time for prophecy and for tongues in our services, mainly because, at least in my own view, because I believe that those gifts have ceased, as I mentioned last week. But the principle still applies. The message of our services should be unified. We shouldn't have totally unrelated songs and scripture readings and prayers and a sermon and the Lord's Supper, all of them having nothing to do with each other. The message should be unified. We're not taking a shotgun approach, just seeing what sticks. Instead, we're more like a sniper, setting our sight right on the target, that text of scripture, that main point, whatever it is. We're setting our sight on that one target and funneling everything toward that one target. We're shooting for unity in our gathering. Second regulation is a lineup. Not literally. I highly doubt they were actually standing in line. Maybe they were. I doubt they were actually standing in line, but read verse 27. It says, each in turn. Then in verse 31, it says, you can all prophesy one by one. This regulation is the most straightforward of all of them. Don't talk over each other. Right? This is the first thing that you learn in kindergarten. Right? Raise your hand if you want to speak. Wait until you're called on. Don't talk when other people are talking. That's point number one, right? Or lesson number one in kindergarten. This simple order reflects the peace of God. Imagine if in the Trinity, if Jesus came down to die on the cross, and at the same time that he did that, God was already in motion and the Father was exiling his people out of Israel. And at the same time that was happening, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, about to create the ocean. And so instead of the crucifixion, you get a drowning, and none of God's people are even there to see it, right? That would be just heresy, first off. But that would be chaos, because God is orderly. He is an orderly God, and so we don't speak over one another. Let's reflect that orderliness in our gathering. The third regulation, then, is evaluation or interpretation. Whatever is said, whether it's in a tongue or in prophecy, it needs to be evaluated or interpreted. With tongues, it's obvious, right? Last week's passage really drilled this point home, that if you're speaking in a tongue and no one's interpreting, you are just speaking into the air. That's what verse 9 said. And imagine if Archie and Asel came to share their testimonies in Kazakh and Russian, no interpretation, they just went on and were like, cool, dudes. Like, what are we supposed to gather from that, right? We would be missing out on the building up that testimony had for us. And it did, right? I was very built up by that. Well, tongues need interpretation, but interestingly, the gift of prophecy also requires evaluation. In verse 29, let the others weigh what is said. In verse 30, after you've made your prophecy, just sit back and chill. Let it stand up to scrutiny, because if it's truly from the Holy Spirit, it will stand up to scrutiny. Well, these verses pose an interesting and difficult question about prophecy. Because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, when God raises up a prophet, that prophet's word is the word of God. It doesn't need to be evaluated. Listen to Deuteronomy 18. Verse 18, it says, God's talking about raising up a prophet. He says, I will put my words in his mouth. And then verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so genuine prophecy was the infallible word of God. Of course, there were false prophets, And they needed to be, that the prophet themselves needed to be evaluated and considered true or false. But once a prophet was proven legit, he was legit. When he said, thus said the Lord, thus said the Lord. But the spiritual gift of prophecy in the New Testament just doesn't seem to function that way. Even for those who genuinely had the gift of prophecy, their prophecies are subject to evaluation. They could be misunderstood or misapplied or even delivered incorrectly. There's two examples of this in the book of Acts. I'll just give one. Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says that he is constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then just a few verses later, Acts 21, verse 4, the Christians in the city of Tyre are pleading with him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And it seems, and as you read the rest of the chapter, it becomes clear that they had a prophecy knowing what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem, that he was going to be bound and handed over to the Romans. And so they take that prophecy and say, don't do it. You shouldn't go. God is telling us that you shouldn't go. And Paul is instead saying, no, that's the reason I'm going. That's how God is going to accomplish his work. And so it was the gift of prophecy. It was genuine prophecy, and yet that prophecy needed to be evaluated. It needed to be understood. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us astray, but humans are prone to error. And so prophecy is a powerful and a useful gift for encouragement and learning, according to verse 31. Prophecy needs to be used, but it needs to be weighed. It's too powerful to be used carelessly. It's like fire. Right? Fire has the power to warm your house and to create this lovely atmosphere for people to sit around in the living room. And fire also has the power to burn down your house. It's too powerful to be used carelessly. Well, the same is true of prophecy. And so Paul puts a process in place. After a prophecy is given, be quiet. Let others weigh what is said against Scripture and see what holds. Last week, I compared the purpose of prophecy from verses 24 and 25 to the purpose of reading and teaching and applying Scripture in Hebrews 4. So we have in God's Word an equally powerful gift, a gift that has been used destructively in the past. This word is too powerful to be used carelessly. And so as I teach, as I tell you what I believe this word to mean, it is the word, it is the responsibility of the entire congregation to be reading and evaluating my teaching against Scripture. So Paul is calling for two things from prophets in these verses. On the one hand, he calls for boldness to stand up and deliver a message from the Lord. What an audacious thing to do. That's an intense level of boldness. But then on the other hand, he's calling for meekness to deliver that message and say, here's what I think it means, but I'm going to submit myself to you, to others. It's a difficult tension to hold, boldness and meekness. But how badly does our society need that right now? How badly do we need people who can stand up and call sin what it is and bring encouragement where it's needed, and at the same time to defer to the good of others, to submit themselves to others? What a great aim for all of us, and what a great picture of Christ himself. When Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many," he achieved this tension perfectly. Boldness on the one hand to say, I am the Son of Man, the revelation of God and the rule of God on earth, and meekness on the other hand to not use that privilege for himself, but to use that privilege to lay his life down and to die for us. He submits himself to our spiritual needs. So our corporate worship must reflect the character of God in every way. We need to know him if we want our gathering to honor him. I do want to make one more application here before we move on. For those of you who believe that the gifts of tongues and prophecy continue today, that's fine. That is not a disagreement that I feel the need to like beat you over the head with a hammer on. That's fine. But I would urge you to As you move on in life, you may find yourself at a church that pursues the gifts of tongues and prophecy, and I would urge you to submit them to these regulations. Because in so many churches where these gifts are pursued, they're not pursued in any sort of obedience. Instead, more than two or three people are doing it every morning. They're all doing it at the same time, and there's no gift of interpretation or no evaluation happening. And so I'd urge you, if you believe these gifts continue, you're still called to submit them to this text and to God's character. Well, that is the last controversial thing I'm going to say this morning. So let's move on. First, corporate worship reflects God's character. Second, corporate worship reflects God's created order. Read the second half of verse 33 through verse 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So, like I said, nothing controversial here. You guys may have noticed that we often have women read scripture, and we often have women lead songs and share testimonies. And so with these verses in mind, are we sinning? Are we in sin for doing this? Well, I don't think that we are, and here's why. Both the phrase keep silent and the idea of submission, both of those things have already been present in this context. In verse 30, it's really clear the silence happens at a particular point in the service, because the prophet has already spoken a word from the Lord in a good way, right? In a pleasing way, the prophet has spoken, and then they're called to keep silent. And so it's clear this command for silence is for a particular point in the service. And you might ask, yeah, but what about the end of verse 35? It's shameful for a woman to speak in the church, period. Doesn't that mean like all the time? Well, here's why I think it's still talking about that particular context of evaluating prophecy. Because two pages earlier in chapter 11, verse 5 and 13, Paul already affirmed that women should be speaking. They should be sharing prophecy and they should be praying. They just should be doing it under proper regulations. And so I don't think that three chapters later, Paul is just contradicting exactly what he just said. Paul's not dumb. He's not that forgetful. So this is still related to the context of verses 27 through 33. So then, Paul is saying that women should keep silent in the evaluation of prophecy. That is still a pretty perplexing thing, because Paul's already affirmed that women have the gift of prophecy, and in verse 32, he said that the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. So why are they barred from the evaluation of prophecy? Well, he explains it right at the end of verse 34, as the law also says. You guys know that law in Leviticus that says that women should be submissive in corporate worship and in the evaluation of prophecy? No, you don't. It doesn't exist, right? There is no law in Leviticus that says that. So which law is it that Paul is referring to? Some people have suggested that Paul is referring to a unique law that he gave the Corinthian church, that these are cultural commands because the women of Corinth were too noisy. I think that's a ridiculous suggestion. Thank you for laughing. I think that's a ridiculous suggestion in the first place. But I also think this passage very obviously contradicts that, because it says, as in all the churches of the saints. This is not a cultural command. Also, Paul never calls his own words law in that way, so big swing and big miss. This is not a cultural command for Corinth. We need to know what this word law means. It often refers to the whole book of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the book of Moses, or the law, right? Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he referred to the law and the prophets and the writings? He was talking about the whole scripture. The law is that section, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Paul is quoting that. When he says, as the law also says, that's what he's referring to. And two other times, he referred to that portion of the Bible to show that women should be in submission. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 and 13, it's the clearest. He talks about the fact that Adam was made first and then Eve, and therefore Adam was put in an authoritative role and Eve in the submissive role. And along with that authority comes the responsibility to teach, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. So what does this have to do with evaluating prophecy? Why is he referring to the law here? Well, I think it has two things to do with it. First, evaluating prophecy seems to be an act of teaching, right? Anyone might have the gift of prophecy, but the people who evaluate it and say, what do we need to apply? What do you, church, need to do about this? Well, they are taking that prophecy and teaching. So the evaluation seems to have a level of authority that the original prophecy just didn't have. And in Titus 1:9, that kind of authority of deciphering, discerning the word of God and applying it to the church, that authority is given to the elders. Second, evaluating prophecy is a direct wielding of authority over the prophets themselves. Right, whoever prophesies is told to keep silent afterward while they're evaluated. And so to have women evaluating prophecy would be to put women in a direct position of authority over the male prophets who prophesied. Not exclusively male, but including the males who prophesied. And so that's a reversal of creation. So Paul refers back to the created order to show women should be submissive in the evaluation of prophecy. Well, guys, I know that it's the year 2025. I know that this is a very unpopular teaching in our culture because I think this is why, because we assume that submission means inferiority. And we assume that authority means superiority. But I know for a fact that is just not true. And the reason I know that's not true, I have three of them for you. First reason I know that's not true is because in verse 35, Paul still cares about the women learning. He says, if you don't understand it, you should go home and ask your husband, but I want you to know this. I want you to learn. So he's not just removing women from the equation altogether. He cares about their learning. But second, the reason I know that submission in this way, in the evaluation of prophecy, doesn't mean inferiority is because in chapter 12, he said that all of the members of the church are equally necessary for the church. All are equally valuable. And if submitting your prophecy to evaluation means that you are inferior, well, that would mean that those with the gift of prophecy are inferior to those with the gift of discernment. And that's just not true. That's the opposite of his point in chapter 12. But most importantly, the reason I know submission does not mean inferiority is because I believe the basic Christian teaching. And this is like the central Christian doctrine that Jesus is true God, of one essence with the Father. And yet, although equal, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. Hebrews 10:8 says that Jesus' mission on earth was this: behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He came to submit. And that submission to the Father builds up the church. It says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. But then it goes on to say, Hebrews 10, verse 10, and by that will, by Jesus' submission to it, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' submission sanctifies. God wants the church to be built up, and he puts order in place for the building up of the church. If Jesus doesn't submit to the Father, there is no church. There's no gospel, there's no resurrection, and there is no hope for us to build up in any way. So yes, our corporate worship calls for the submission of women in some contexts, and the submission of prophets and tongue speakers in other contexts. All of us are called to submit to God's character and created order, because this is how God builds up the church. For women, that does mean taking a submissive role in corporate worship, but in doing that, that is a beautiful reflection of Christ. That is a reflection of Christ, in fact, that not everyone has the opportunity to show. I do want to clarify some abuses of this passage. First off, this does not mean that we duct tape women's mouths as soon as they enter the door. Some churches, not literally, but figuratively, do that, saying that women should not speak at all, but that is just false based on chapter 11. We see there is value in having women participate in corporate worship, in leading songs and prayers and reading scripture and sharing testimony. We love that and we encourage that. Second, this doesn't mean that women should keep silent in all other contexts of church gatherings, of church life. Right? Providing counsel in care group or making helpful observations in adult Sunday school, right? There are many opportunities that we champion women and love to see their involvement. Third, this especially doesn't mean that women are to submit to all men in all contexts. Some Christians take this so far as to say that no woman should even manage a man in the secular workplace, and that women in marriages should keep silent there too. Women have no voice anywhere, period. They are subservient. Well, that is just false. That's applying these verses in a particular context to the wrong contexts. Guys, context matters. I'll skip over my joke for why it matters. Corporate worship submits itself to God's character. It submits itself to God's creative order. And finally, corporate worship submits itself to God's command. In verses 36 through 40. Paul cuts to the chase. Even if you don't care about God's character, even if you don't care about his created order, this is a direct command from the Lord. Let's read those verses, starting in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That phrase, earnestly desire to prophesy, that was the same phrase he used in verse 1, right? Order is not the number one priority of corporate worship, but it is an essential priority of corporate worship. God commands order. It's who he is. It's how he created the world, and it's how he designed the church to be built up. When I was 19, I went to a worship service with a friend of mine, having no idea what I was stepping into. We were both in Israel at the same time, randomly, and he invited me, and I was like, yeah, sweet. Like, I was just excited. And so I go into this corporate worship service, and first off, I walked in, and they handed me a guitar, and were like, hey, do you want to play with the band? And they didn't have any music. So I was like, sure. I don't know. And so as it went on, there's people speaking in tongues in one corner. There's like adult women in the back of the room laying down coloring. And there's some people doing kind of a weird dance to the music up front. None of the musicians were really together. We just had a key that we were going off of. And at the time, I didn't really understand what was so wrong with this corporate worship service. I was a young believer. But now I can see clearly there were at least two problems. First, all of the stuff was happening at the same time. It was pure chaos. There was just no order. I felt like we needed a cowboy to come use his lasso, wrangle us in. The second, the whole thing completely ignored God's commands for corporate worship. God has commanded everything that we're called to do, the most beneficial things for us to be doing in our corporate worship services, and none of them are laying on the ground coloring in the back of the room. And he's commanded, depending on your view of tongues, doesn't really matter. He's commanded that if tongues are being used, they don't be done simultaneously to one another and that they be interpreted. And that wasn't happening either. And so the service just ignored God's commands for corporate worship. What has God commanded in corporate worship? He wants us to teach and to sing and to read God's word and to pray and to observe communion. I don't think the list is necessarily exhaustive, but bottom line, if we want to be spiritual, I mean, the most spiritual thing we can do, according to verse 37, is to submit our corporate worship to God's commands. It's to do the things that he's called us to do in the corporate worship service. And so that's what we strive to do each week. We teach, we sing, we read scripture, we observe the Lord's Supper, we pray. We trust that the way he has ordered the gathering is the most beneficial way to build up the church. Some of you have seen my golf swing. I'm not proud of it. It's real ugly. And I know that there are like 29 mechanics or whatever it is that goes into the golf swing, and I've been taught a few of them. But when I'm holding the club, standing in front of the ball, all I want to do with all of my might is swing my heart out. I just want to hit that ball as hard as I can. And so my form is horrible because I'm using every muscle in my body that you're not supposed to use to hit it as hard as I can. And what happens? Ball doesn't go anywhere, at least not where I want it to go. Doesn't go far and it doesn't go straight. Instead, a better use of my time and energy would be to remember the mechanics, to remember all of the different things that help the ball to go far and to go straight. Well, applying that to corporate worship, we can't reinvent the wheel. God has given us commands for this gathering. We're not called to make up our own new methods of building up the church. We're called to just remember the method. Remember the mechanics. Do the things that God has called you to do in corporate worship. So let's submit this gathering to God's order. Amen? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to submit our gathering to your order and help us to remember that above all of it, our worship will never be acceptable if it's not done through the person and work of Christ. That he has replaced our crimson robes with robes made white. That he sanctifies our worship to be pleasing and acceptable to you. Help us to center our worship services on Christ and to do the things that you've called us to do for the building up of the church and for your glory. Amen.